Good morning, church family. My name's Deborah Netherland. I help with the worship team here at the church, and my husband and I lead a young married's Bible study. I'm going to bring the scripture to you this morning out of Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Very excited today as we move into a brand new series called Sermon on the Mount, Thy Kingdom Come. And I've been really inspired this week as I've had a lot of time to listen to audiobooks, a lot of time to walk. I actually walked 38 miles over a four-day period, so I've definitely been moving around and having a chance to listen to some audiobooks. And so I've been really inspired. I feel like God's really speaking to me as well. We actually changed the sermon series from the original sermon series that I was working on. We had one more week in the offering series, but kind of felt like it was time to land that and to move into this Sermon on the Mount series where Jesus talks about an advancing kingdom. One of the things I've learned through listening to about a 30-hour book on Ulysses S. Grant, and then I did about 41 hours, double speed, on George Washington by Ron Chernow. If you get a chance to read those books or listen to them, they're absolutely amazing. But one of the things that God began to say to me was that ground is almost always taken during times of battle. Ground is regularly taken in times of peace, and sometimes it is. But when you see these spiritual battles going on in the world, or you see different things in life, especially in the real metaphor of war, ground and territory is often taken in the midst of that. This is one of the things I feel like the Lord has really said to me. Do not miss the opportunity to not only step your game up, but be aware that this is a very short season. And in the midst of it, there is a lot of territory, terra firma of the heart, emotions, soul, and other ways in which God is calling us to take ground. The verse where it says we will not shrink back. We are not of those that shrink back, but we are those that are pressing forward. Really symbolizes this new series that we're getting into on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount seems like a very peaceful moment in Jesus' life. The interesting thing is that he's speaking about revolution. He's speaking about a brand new revolution of heart, of spirit, of mind, even a physical revolution, where we meet the needs of others and care for others, and we live in an antithetical way to the world. Jesus, you know, do not miss the point that Jesus was a revolutionary. And Jesus came to capture the entire cosmos. Not only is he taking spiritual ground in the world, but Jesus is also taking actual terra firma. He's actually taking geography in people's hearts and homes as the kingdom of God is being set up on earth. As the kingdom values are coming from earth and being distributed in heaven, the kingdom is enlarging. So, as we go through this series, the first thing I want you to ask yourself, because we always want to take the Word of God and make it really relevant to you. We want to set it at your feet and allow you to use it as a mirror. Ask yourself this question. In regard to your heart, in regard to your mind, in regard to your emotions, in regard to your physical generosity, have you been losing ground recently, or have you stepped your game up and all of a sudden you are taking ground? Jesus comes in this way and he speaks to his people, even when they are under Roman suffrage, to say there is a new way, a new territory, and a new kingdom. And he begins to set that kingdom alongside, not opposed to the Mosaic understanding of kingdom, to the Jewish understanding of kingdom, but alongside of that, Jesus comes to fulfill the kingdom. Now, this idea, if you look at your notes, we're going to read, and if you can get those online. I think Sean will put up a link right now if you don't have them. I'll ask Sean to put up a link online live so you can get those and download them immediately. You're going to see in the notes that it says that not only is Jesus in this moment of serene teaching, he ascends the mountain. We're going to talk about the importance of that. And then he sits down. We're going to talk about the importance of that. Everything that is alluded to in this narrative points to the Mosaic kingdom and the Messianic kingdom. Even the very actions of Jesus that he is going through, the very movements that Jesus is going through, are actually speaking about prophetic literature, and we'll speak through that. But the thing that he is saying in this very demure moment is, I am a revolutionary, and I am calling you to a rebellion, a spiritual rebellion that will upend the entire kingdom of the earth, that will upend the entire cosmos, that will upend the entire plan of the enemy, and destroy the structures and the scaffolding that Satan has set since the beginning of time when man fell. We just got done with that series, and Jesus has come to restore the kingdom even in a more full measure. Let me read through this. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we start Thy Kingdom Come, the Sermon on the Mount series, and we look at an advancing kingdom, and I pray that this kingdom is advancing in your life today. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus had a very interesting relationship with crowds. He wasn't ever trying to draw crowds to himself. He seemed to shun crowds often because he wasn't trying to get the affirmation that a crowd can offer. So many people want to be influencers today, and you are managing your influence, or you're determining the amount of power or assuage you have on people based on the amount of followers that you have. Jesus never measured that according to his followers, but he also, when crowds came, he would have compassion on them. So the crowds are interesting. These crowds are actually symbolizing Jewish crowds that followed Moses. We'll see that in a moment. This tying together, and remember, there is a kingdom that has been alluded to on Mount Sinai, and Jesus is coming in to fulfill this. And there's a big rough and tumble, a froth and bubble of arguments and controversy around this type of kingdom and the Mosaic kingdom as Jesus comes and fulfills it in the spirit of the law. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're imploring you to see your life lived in a kingdom. Jesus is imploring you to see your life not as an individual on your own island, but to live in a kingdom. And as we'll see in a moment, it's a familial kingdom. It's a kingdom of family. That's why we kept saying that, like how I think Deb or somebody earlier in the service said, you know, hello, La Jolla Christian Fellowship family. We are a family, and we will gather together to be that family, but also a family that's part of a kingdom, royal heirs to the throne, adopted in as children of God, because we lost our sonship when we decided we want to be like God. We did not, as we saw last week, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We did, and we lost that sonship because of it. And so we asked to be like God and gave up sonship. Jesus, through the cross, brought us back, and now we are adopted and heirs to the throne. You are a kingdom heir. Do you see yourself as a kingdom heir? And do you live with an heir of royalty? Now understand that the royalty in the kingdom that Jesus speaks about is not the same type of aristocratic royalty that we see in class hierarchy. We see that Jesus has an upside-down caste system where he speaks about the lowest being the greatest. We'll look into that. And Pastor Harry, next week, is going to be looking at some of these understandings in this upside-down kingdom of Jesus. He says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." He's speaking about the type of kingdom and the type of social programs, social spiritual programs that he offers. So many people are looking for the government to come in and perhaps take the place of God to meet their needs, and righteous governance over a society is very crucial. But what Jesus is saying, separate of any governance, is that I have a kingdom, and that if you live in these set ways, if you submit to the ways of the kingdom, then he has a system of inheritance. He has a system of blessing. For you will see that when we submit to the ways of the kingdom, the upside down living of the kingdom, then all of a sudden, then we start to take in a heap of blessing. And we'll talk about that blessing here at the end. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. There's that children of God language. Back to becoming children of God, something that we lost when we left the garden. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. Once again, this revolutionary Jesus is saying there is a kingdom of God on earth, but I want you to continue to understand that the kingdom that we are shooting for, the final destination, is heaven. And this is where we want to have the X on the map, that we are always living towards heaven. We are always being increased towards heaven. And he says, blessed are for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Jesus in this advancing kingdom literature was speaking through the lens of Matthew. It is believed that by most scholars that Matthew wrote this book. Matthew was trying to reach a Jewish culture with a kingdom mindset. Now, many of the Jews, and they believe Judas as well, got disappointed with Jesus when they realized that the kingdom that he was trying to bring and the kingdom that he was offering was not one that was going to usurp the Romans. They were looking, like in the Maccabean revolt and different things in Jewish history, they were looking for a king that would restore the Davidic kingdom. But Jesus' Davidic kingdom, and when David talks about the eternal line of David that was promised to King David, Jesus was speaking above temporary timelines. You see, we live right now in a temporary timeline. We live in a timeline that is congruent with the epochs of time that God orchestrated when he created the beginning and the end. But Jesus is speaking about a kingdom that goes beyond that and actually runs above an eternal with no beginning and no end that he wants us to have as our bullseye. The Jews were really upset when Jesus, obviously when he was crucified, saw that this whole plan, and many deserted him because of this, had nothing to do with a governmental hierarchy. Jesus says very little about government and governance. He rarely mentions it. Neither does Paul. They rarely mention it. There is some mentioning, but it's more about this other kingdom mindset. During this time, where is your mindset? Which timeline is it in? Is it in an eternal mindset? Or is it a linear mindset based on the moment, based on our needs and our worries and our suffrage in the moment? Or is it on an eternal timeline? Jesus is a revolutionary that speaks about an unhinged timeline. It is not hinged to the temporal. It is hinged to eternity. And I would say it would be unhinged. It would be beyond that because it is eternal. Now he's speaking to the Jews, and Jesus is beginning to speak of this kingdom metaphor, something that they would understand, and this is what Matthew is trying to write to. Now we see this all through the book of Matthew. If you go in your notes, you're going to see Matthew 11:11. I just pulled out one of the analogies that you can find. There's multiple, and I didn't have time to list them all, but just to give you a sense of this kingdom speaking. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, the reason I bring that up is because this is a few chapters away, further on. We're in chapter 5. This is chapter 11. The reason I added that part to this pericope or this little text that I'm bringing is because Jesus is once again referring from chapter 11 back to chapter 5 when he spoke about John the Baptist, and he speaks about the least in the kingdom of heaven. He is reiterating, because many people were lauding the importance of John the Baptist, he is reiterating that even how great he is, he is a representation of Elijah that it says in the scripture, no matter how great he was on earth, he is eclipsed by the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven. So that is mentioned here. Now he goes on to talk about this kingship after that, and he says, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, once again, do you see the linkage between chapter 5 and chapter 11? It's all the way through. And this linkage of scripture is meant to be portrayed in your life as you actually live out these principles in the terra firma, in the geography of your life, in the places that you go. The kingdom of God has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Now, that's a new translation. And what that means is, as God's kingdom advances, that people will try to take it by force is one of the original ways you've probably heard that. But there will be persecution against the movement of God's kingdom. It also will open doors. Once again, I want to encourage you, where can you take ground in this time? Where can you take ground in your marriage? Have you lost ground in your marriage in the last 2 weeks? Where can you take ground with your friends? Where can you take ground with your neighbors? At some point in history, things will go back to normal. Things will normalize. And you will not have the same opportunities that you have now. Every time we have something, there is an opportunity. Are we taking it? And so Jesus speaks about this kingdom. But then he also is calling people to be soldiers in the kingdom. I love this idea of being a soldier. Paul understands it in Ephesians chapter 6, where he speaks about the armor of God, the battle plan for the armor of God and all the different parts. But we speak about spiritual warfare. Now, I don't want to live in a complete metaphor of spiritual warfare. I've had seasons in my life where I've gotten too extreme on things. And yeah, go figure. And in that time, there was a time where I was all about spiritual warfare. The devil was behind every corner. And I think the enemy loves to have the spotlight. But there is spiritual warfare, and we want to be aware of it. But we don't want to constantly live with the mindset that we're fighting the devil always. You want to live in a mindset of peace, living in righteousness, and let God take ground. In Ephesians, Paul actually says that you, when you've done everything to stand, stand firm. That is a really interesting battle cry. He says, get all your armor on and then stand there. And then when you've done everything so you can stand there some more. So interesting, because what is God saying? God is saying that he is the one that will take ground. That as we stand with these spiritual weapons, that God will take ground. So he calls soldiers and he says, but thanks be to God. And I want you to picture yourself as a soldier in God's army, in a familial army. But thanks be to God who sometimes leads us. No, that's not what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. God is not sometimes leading you. It says who always leads us. As captives, what a powerful word, that slaves to Christ, familial captives, we are family, we are heirs, but we are also servants. We are familial captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Imagine Jesus marching or going on a white horse, like it talks about throughout the scriptures, you know, marching and coming and having the banners fly high and us behind him. Imagine him have long flowing robes and we march behind his robes, not towards destruction, not towards being diminished, not towards any type of besmirchment, but in a triumphal procession. This week I tried to picture myself on a regular basis being led in a triumphal procession. And having a mindset of triumph. You know, people, if you live like this, people will think you're crazy. The worse things get, people think you're absolutely crazy. You'll actually be dismissed. If you actually live the way that Christ tells you, in good season and in difficult season, you will be dismissed as somebody who has no understanding of what is actually happening in the current timeline. But because you're not living in the current timeline, because you're living in a timeline that actually is boundless within time, with an understanding of a different X and a different part of territory in the kingdom of heaven, all of a sudden you are living in more truth, in more reality, and you are actually more real than someone who is living upon a temporary timeline. C.S. Lewis has in the Great Divorce, talks about a man that is ascending towards heaven. He's on a bus ride, and I've shared this story before. And as he gets closer to heaven, he gets off the bus and he starts walking on the grass with bare feet because he wanted to feel the grass. And all of a sudden, the grass was like needles in his feet. And he asked, and he said, oh, this grass hurts my feet so bad. What is it? He says, well, as we get closer to heaven, things actually get more real. And so the grass has actually become like needles and strong and hard and more real as we get towards heaven. As we live in the mindset of a triumphal procession, you're actually more real. But the world will not see you as real. They'll actually see you as a ghost, says in the scripture that we're the aroma, and to those of the fragrance of life, to those that are being saved, but to those that are perishing, we're the fragrance of death. They will not get it. Now, I think obviously you have to have wisdom as you do this. I've been incredibly encouraged at multiple times during this week. And when I've gone to the store or different necessities that I've had to do, I've actually, in wisdom, had to hold some of that back. And I want to encourage you, if you start experiencing the joy of God in your life and in certain points, if someone has just lost a family member, someone has passed away because they're older or something had happened, what you don't want to do is blind them with your joy. That's kind of foolish. But to employ wisdom, but the inner mindset, the inner understanding of who God is as this army. And so we are a familiar army, and Jesus is a revolutionary calling you to be part of his army, to be led in a triumphal procession. And then it says, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so what we want to do is do that. Now, a couple little things quickly before we circle the tower and come in for a landing is that this revolution is a revolution of power, and it is a revolution of family. It is a familial power that we see, and Jesus speaks about the church being a family and that us being members of God's family, the Jew to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, being grafted in. I want to say it is really interesting that the first 12 disciples that Jesus called, four of them were brothers. There was two brothers. If you read through Matthew 18, you're going to see that the first people that he called were brothers. It was Simon and Andrew called them. And then they went and got two other brothers, James and John. I think it's interesting that when Jesus started the building blocks of his first disciples, he called family together. It says in the scripture that when he comes, that he will restore the hearts of their family, of the children to their fathers. And he goes on and talks about that Jesus restores family. I believe that followers of Christ should have the strongest families that are possible. That when we start living as soldiers of a revolutionary kingdom like Jesus has called us to, it actually strengthens our family. So it is interesting that you see a familial calling first. And it's important to know that he has called you into that family. And we want to act like family. The next is that we see that it's power. If you go over to Luke and look right before this, Jesus had left the desert in the power of the Spirit. In Luke 4:14, you'll see in your notes, it says, Jesus returned to the Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after he went out and was tempted. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He began to do some small vignettes of teaching at different synagogues. He began to heal people. But this Sermon on the Mount was his first large block of teaching. It was his first, I think, bursting onto the scene. He had been on the scene, there was rumors about him, but now he had called people together and he had sent it up on the hill, began to speak. Some people think it was could have been 5,000. Later on, this is replicated with the feeding of the 5,000 on the Mount. We were just recently in Jerusalem where we were around the Sea of Galilee. We actually see the Mount where we went to the place where we actually thought it was. It was just a pretty underwhelming little hill with mountains behind it there. But it was interesting to see this place where he had gathered people from all the region to come. It was a lively region full of life and the Sea of Galilee and all that. And so we see Jesus calling them. Now, as this ministry of family and power began to go out, Jesus was also tying together two teachings. He was tying together the Mosaic teaching, and he was also taking the teaching of the prophets and then a new teaching which he had, which came with authority and with power, which we see in the scriptures. They were amazed that his teaching had authority, but it was also backed up with power. And even in the very moments of, or in the very movements of Jesus in this passage, we can see allusions to the Mosaic kingdom of the past and the Messianic kingdom of the future. Look in your notes. Jesus identifies with his Mosaic predecessor, but also speaks of the new Messianic age. It's really easy to miss this if you just read Scripture and don't study Scripture. I want to just challenge you to study Scripture. Google the blue letter Bible, or begin to read scripture and begin to just, Google different Bible study or get a study Bible, but begin to study scripture and God will begin to open up and show you understandings. Let's look at a few of these things and these tie-ins between Jesus and what happened with Moses. In verse 1, "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds," circle the crowds, "he went up," circle up, "on a mountainside," circle mountainside, "sat down," circle sat down. Some of those are highlighted. "And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, Pastor Harry is going to pick up next week from verse 3 on with those blessings, but I want to look at how much can be missed, how many things that God is saying, and this is first two scriptures. You think these first two verses are just a setup to something for the future or just kind of setting up the passage, but the real meat of the passage is really when he starts doing the Beatitudes and the blessings. It's actually not true at all. These first two verses show a powerful link about what God is doing. First of all, we have the crowds. Moses also had crowds. And where were the crowds when he went up on the mount? The crowds were at the bottom of the mountain. And we see Moses go to the top of the mountain. They were not allowed to even touch the mountain in the time of Moses. You couldn't get near it because it symbolized the separation between God and man that had happened with Adam and Eve. And it also symbolized a law that was written upon stone that was not death, but could bring death if it was not lived out. A law that was non-existent went pre-fall. Now we have Jesus also going up on a mount, but you see there's a big difference between the way the crowds had to respond to Moses, and many of them were actually fearful. They wondered where Moses was. They weren't in touch with Moses. They couldn't see him. There was lightning going on. There was, you know, all this movement and thunder. It was terrifying to some. Jesus completely opposite. Jesus says to the crowds, "Come sit down with me. Come to the mountain with me and sit next to me." Not only are they on the mount that symbolizes Mount Sinai, but they can actually see the Messiah. You can actually see a familial closeness between Christ and his followers. And all the terror of the mountain, now we have a mount, now all the terror of that great mount has been alleviated. Jesus is coming to bring peace. Jesus is coming to bring reconciliation. Very powerful as we just look at the crowds. Next, we saw that mountain. I spoke a moment ago about how that mountain is symbolized and had a difference. Already preached through that. But then Jesus comes and he sits down. Now, this would be very easy to miss. Now, back in the day, teachers would stand up. Moses stood up and he held the tablets, and the tablets, God wrote on the tablets. He was standing. There was something authoritative about standing. There was something less rabbinical in the day if you were to sit. You don't as much sit with your followers as you try to bring a separation between you and them. Back in the day, there was a really large emphasis on the rabbi being above the teacher. The rabbi being above the people. By Jesus sitting down, he was breaking all of this societal protocol and actually showing a different type of kingdom, one that gathered people, like it says in the scripture, a chick will be gathered unto a mother hen. Jesus is gathering the people in that way. But what we can also miss is this, that Jesus also, it says in the scripture, in Hebrews 10:12, says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus ascends before God after the cross, and then he sits down. We see Jesus here ascending and sitting down. We see this in Hebrews. We also see it in the Old Testament. This is an allusion. This is a preemptive thought, a preemptive movement by Christ to show and to point to his ascension and his sitting down beside the right hand of the Father. We see that same thing. It is an authoritative place. Because when Jesus sits down, not this time he sits amongst a field. We were there right after spring. There's beautiful flowers. It can be a gorgeous place on the Galilee as the fresh flowers come up. You can see Jesus sitting in this meadow. Well, this time he sat in a meadow, but the next time he would sit down, and after he ascends, it would be on a throne of power, once again linking together the humility of Christ with the power of Christ, with the power of Christ, King, Messiah. We always see these things. And then he began to teach. It's really interesting that when Moses taught and when the law came, it came carved in stone. But when Jesus taught, he spoke of the spoken word. Why? Because Jesus is the representation of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Not only that, Jesus actually is the law incarnate. There was no reason for Jesus to have to come have tablets of stone that are written down and in a stoic way and put on stones that are encapsulated in the stone, because in a far more fluid way, he represented all of that completely. He is the Word. And so when Jesus begins to teach, he begins to teach from a new way, sitting down, but also as the authoritative testimony, the tablet. He is the tablet himself. And when he gives it, he gives this word out to everyone teaching. This is so powerful to see that Christ is moving away from a stoic law written upon stones to one that would be written upon the hearts of mankind. That in 2 Corinthians 3:3, it says, so that you know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. When Jesus speaks, it is the Spirit of the law which he speaks, which undergirds the letter of the law. It is by grace that we are saved. So many people want to live according to the law. I couldn't help myself a couple times this week when I saw people posting judgmental Christian scriptures and all about doom and all these things. I couldn't help myself to come in and to actually find some context to that and say, you know, I kind of had to correct him a little bit and say, theologically, I'm not sure that's exactly right. Because what we see Jesus doing is the same thing. He didn't live according to the letter of the law. He lived according to the Spirit of the law, the spoken word. And that spoken word is no longer written on tablets. It's written on your heart. And we become a living testimony. And that testimony becomes an aroma of life to those that are being saved. And to those that are passing away, it is death. It says, not on tablets of stone, but on the human hearts. So powerful. Now, this kingdom, as we close now, coming in, circling the tower, as we close, we see that this kingdom that Jesus offers is an upside down kingdom. It is a kingdom that the world will see as foolish. It'll be foolishness to those, it says, that are perishing. Dallas Willard, in his incredible work, The Divine Conspiracy, says this: what is truly profound, meaning the things of God, the things that Jesus is speaking about, is thought to be stupid and trivial, or worse, boring. While what is actually stupid and trivial is thought to be profound. That is what it means to fly upside down. This kingdom is flying upside down. It is a kingdom that is completely opposite of the things that the world is for. I remember I was so impressed by celebrity. This is something God removed from me, I think for years, up until my mid-30s. I was so impressed with celebrity. My wife and I and groups of friends used to go up to the Academy Awards on a regular basis, and we would go to all the after parties. And we would stand outside on the ropes and we would talk to different people, and I met tons of different celebrities. I remember one time I was on the rope after Angelina Jolie won her first, I think, I don't know how many she has, but she won the Academy Award, I think, for Girl Interrupted, and she was wearing that like white pantsuit. And the odd thing is I had just flown on a plane back from a missions trip, and she was in front of me in line on a plane. She was in front of our group. No one really knew her as much back then. And she was wearing like this, like pajamas, and her hair was all messed up. And my whole youth group was like, that's Angelina Jolie. But she wasn't Angelina Jolie then. She was pretty newcomer onto the scene. And she went left to first class, and I went to cattle class. And so we had just seen her, and that was like in the summer. And now it's, I don't know, February. So it's like 6 months later. And I'm there, and she comes out, and she starts walking the line. Very personable, very amiable, starts shaking everyone's hands and saying hi. And as she walks by me, I say, Angelina, we were on a plane together coming back from London. And she stopped and she comes over 2 feet from me. My wife's there with me. And she goes, really? She goes, I looked horrible on that plane. And I'm like, no, you looked awesome. She goes, no, I was wearing, like, I didn't have any makeup on, my hair was undone. And like, and what she was wearing was probably like the best outfit she's probably ever worn. It's probably one of my favorite outfits that anybody had ever worn. I was totally into all the fashion and the whole thing. And we talked for a little moment, and I said, well, you look great tonight. And Carrie's like, yeah, you look awesome. She goes, thanks so much. Shook her hand, and she moved on down the aisle. And I was so stoked that that happened. And it was a great moment, and she was very amiable and kind. But within me, there was something about not only wanting to see or be interested in celebrity, but also be a person who wanted celebrity. That was something I wanted so badly. I remember when there was a certain guy my age, and he was starting to blow up on the scene about 15 years ago. And I remember talking to one of my pastor friends who's a lot wiser, and I was like, man, why aren't I there yet? Why don't I have that celebrity yet? Why, you know, I should be that. And I remember him like kind of looking at me, and I just can't even imagine what he was thinking. Now I'm kind of embarrassed to say it now. But all of a sudden, you know, over a series of events, I realized that that desire for celebrity became really crippling. And actually, it was one of the main things that caused the panic disorder and within me. A lot of my panic and, you know, the anxiety disorder that I had about 10 years ago, a little almost 7 to 10 years ago, a lot of that got rooted out through counseling when I realized that I was trying to live up to these expectations that God never had of me. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom where we seek to be the least in the kingdom, not for celebrity. And God has really purged me of celebrity now. Now I look at those things, I appreciate the outfits and those different things, but I look at celebrity and it just has no meaning for me anymore. And it has been one of the freest, most powerful things in my life. And it's actually allowed me to lead in a way where I'm no longer taking the pulse of what people's opinions are, listening to people, caring for people, but not caring what people think. And it's been really a powerful thing. This is what Jesus is talking about. And back to our lives. Jesus is saying that he wants us to live in that upside down kingdom, to not seek the things that the world seeks, to see things like celebrity and see them as passing, care for people, pray for celebrities, but to take no leverage in that or no comfort in having celebrity or being known by somebody. The person you want to be known by is Jesus in the kingdom. Final thing that Jesus talks about, and Harry will talk about next week, is when we live like this, you have a blessed life. The word is Makarios. Makarios, in your notes you'll see, is when God extends his benefits and his advantages and his blessings upon you. Jesus just wants to heap blessings upon you. One of the analogies I used to use with my middle school group, we had this thing, it was a Velcro suit, and we rented it, and I dressed up in the Velcro suit, and they had a Velcro wall, and we would have people run, and kids would put on the outfit, and you'd jump on a trampoline and stick on the wall. It was like this really fun thing, like being, we would throw kids on the wall, and then we had it at youth group one night, and I used the analogy that it's a lot like blessing, that Jesus, his blessings are like when we wear a Velcro suit, and he is just sticking, if we walk past God, he is just putting blessings all over our life. Maybe it's not a great analogy for the, you know, the church at La Jolla Christian Fellowship, but it worked back then and the kids understood it, that God wants to bless you richly. And that blessing comes when we join the revolution. We are calling you now. I want to lead this church in revolution. I want to lead this church in a kingdom revolution, an upside down revolution that cares less about ourselves, more about others, and more about the kingdom. Next week, we pray that you just start reading through these scriptures, through the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 through 7. Pastor Harry is going to be bringing about blessings and what it means to live in this upside down kingdom. But that's the challenge this week. Would you live upside down this week in this kingdom as we bless the world and become an aroma for Christ? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. I pray that you would just bless this message as it goes forward, Lord Jesus. And we just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we're going to let Chris close with a song, and then I'm going to bless you, and we will be done until next week, and we will see you this week. We'll be right back.